As I mentioned, we're going to talk about the man of sin, an aspect of this man of sin. We're not going to spend an overly large amount of time on the man of sin, but there's an aspect of it that's interesting that we're going to examine this evening. And the way we're going to frame it is by beginning by looking at the state of our present world. And just the basic condition that we find in the world, and the basic condition of the world today is going to impact the man of sin appearing. And so we want to try to understand what the Bible tells us about that. As you look at, our world is filled, unfortunately, with conflict and disorientation. Who's telling us the truth? What's right? What's wrong? And it's confusing. Because we have God's word, hopefully we're not confused. But as you look around us, it is a confused world. And many believe that times are getting worse and worse. And as you look at what's going on, we could draw that conclusion. However, God does not intervene and act until a particular point is reached. And that point is spelled out for us in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16. There it says, God is talking to Abraham and is talking about his descendants inheriting the land of promise. And he's telling them when that would take place. And he's also telling him that it's not going to be right away. Time is going to have to pass. And certain conditions are going to have to be met before it'll be time for you to inherit the promise. And that's spelled out in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16. There it says, "But in the fourth generation, they shall return here." That is, Abraham's descendants will return to the land of Canaan, and they will inherit the land. They will return here. And the reason it's not going to happen any sooner, because God says, "For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." So the world had to reach a certain point of deterioration before God was going to allow Israel to be able to come into the land of promise. So, and that was about 400 years into the future, as it turns out. But God told them in the fourth generation, basically about 400 years from now, then your descendants, Abraham, are going to be able to inherit the land of promise. So as we look at the issues facing our world and, people thinking about the end of the world, we have to realize that it's all in God's hands. He's making the decisions. And just as he made the decision in Abraham's time to say, "Look, your descendants aren't going to come into the land until the time is right." God makes those decisions. And the scriptures don't tell us exactly when the threshold of fullness is reached. What is that? How is that defined? Well, God defines that. And God says, but he does tell us some encouraging things in Amos chapter 3. There he says, "Lord, the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets." So when God is ready to take action, then as we are familiar with God's word, then God will help us to understand where we're at in time and what's going to unfold. We may not understand every detail, but I think we can understand, okay, the world is in a sorry state, and we can see that things are taking a negative turn, and God is moving on in his plan toward giving us salvation and creating a better world for everybody concerned. As you look at different generations become disoriented or displaced because of rapid change. And our world has been a world of rapid change ever since the Industrial Revolution. Life was pretty slow prior to the Industrial Revolution, because people lived in small communities. They lived and worked on farms, and life went pretty slowly. But with the Industrial Revolution, life changed for people, and it became a much more rapidly moving society. And we've had all sorts of technological breakthroughs since the initial breakthroughs as far as weaving and harvesting. And the breakthroughs have continued. They're still continuing. Part of our health problem, which we're talking about before the study started, has to do with GMO and genetically modified foods. That's all one of the breakthroughs that was made in the 70s, 60s, and 70s that allows us to produce more, but it has no food value, unfortunately. And but that's where we're at. Any perverse situation, any upside down state of affairs where the very meaning of words and fundamentals of a tradition fail ends up the same with the same outcome, that's instability. I mean, I remember back in the 60s in Berkeley, California, at the University of California, that the big push was for free speech, that they were able to use bad words, inappropriate language, anytime, any place, and they pushed it with the administration of the University of California. And eventually, they got their way, and we can see in all around us, people's language has deteriorated. For those of you who lived back in the 50s, the 40s, the 50s, yes, people did use profanity, but nowhere near the way it is used today. And it is so pervasive, and it's in movies, unfortunately, it seems like it was shocking to me as a 9-year-old boy having a young lady use profanity in my presence. I was surprised by that, but that's the way the world is today. So we shouldn't be shocked by anything, unfortunately. So with the volatility and the uncertainty in society, you know, it creates insecurity and confusion, clouded vision, and the inability to predict, and in extreme cases, paralysis. What do? We don't know what to do. You know, and so it's a sad situation we find ourselves in. The more the instability, the less reliable our predictions. So what's going to happen? You know, over the next 6 months, what's going to happen? What is life going to be like in 2025? Are you certain of exactly how it's going to go? I'm not. I hope it goes well, but it's hard to say. Consider today, as we stand on the brink of Jacob's trouble, change comes at an ever-accelerating, in fact, an even breathtaking pace. For instance, we have artificial intelligence. That wasn't an option 10 years ago. I don't know if you're like me. I get these requests or options. Hey, you can use ChatGPT or whatever it is. You can have that AI assistance in different programs. And I'm just staying away from that because I don't trust it, and I don't know how that's all gonna go. So we've been, as we look at our country has dramatically changed. You know, one of the controversial issues is the people that have been brought into Springfield, Ohio, and it's created great disruption because Springfield, Ohio is a relatively small town. But when you bring in 20,000 new people, it's overwhelmed the system. And they don't exactly know how to deal with it. You have people there that don't speak English. And all of that could be handled if it was done on a smaller scale. But when you bring in such huge numbers, it's very hard for a community to absorb that and work through it. Given enough time, they will, but it's upsetting the things in the community. So just a few decades in the past, you know, if you had proposed such things as all of this massive immigration and AI and all of the changes that have gone on in society, we would have been shocked. We wouldn't have even considered it as a possibility. But here it is, and it is the reality, and it's just the world we have to cope with. And God has given the coping skills and the coping information by giving us his word. So it doesn't matter where the world goes and what challenges we face, we know that with God's help, we can deal with it. We can maneuver through it. We have God's wisdom. We have God's guidance and protection, and we can get through anything. So we can be encouraged by that. So the same sort of changes are going on, and what's the future going to be? We don't know, and we've reached a point in our society where any fringe notion or idea that people come up with, they may propose it, and we may think it's preposterous, but the people glom onto these ideas, and the ideas are promoted, and it doesn't matter what it is, whether it's a good idea or not, but it's unfortunately accepted by people, and it becomes legal and socially acceptable. And so we live in a world that is changing rapidly. It's an uncertain world, and I think we all know that, so I'm not telling you anything that you're not aware of. And in this environment, the ability to reliably predict change flies out the window. It's happening way too fast and penetrates traditional norms too deeply. I think we all know that the world is not the world we grew up in. I mean, probably many of us remember back when we were young and we could run around our town. We could run around all over the neighborhood. We didn't know of any threats. We had to be careful of being hit by a car or some of those kinds of things. But we had a lot of freedom. But that things have changed where most of us would not let our grandchildren run around in areas we really didn't know about. And so we tend to be very protective and careful, which we should be. It's just a changed world. So with worldwide instability as a background, let's look at what Paul said to the church in Thessalonica. That's actually the way to say it. So it's not Thessalonica, it's Thessalonica. And so let's look at 2 Thessalonians 2. In 2 Thessalonians 2, the Apostle Paul mentions a force that works at least temporarily to restrain the coming of the son of the man of sin, or as some translations more correctly say, the lawless man. So there's something that restrains the lawless man, the man of sin. And when you look at how it's translated, many translations of the Bible into English do not do a very good job of translating this. One translation that actually does a pretty good job of translating this is the J.B. Phillips New Testament in Modern English. Now, this isn't a word-for-word translation, but is a paraphrase. But this particular paraphrase does a pretty good job in translating this verse. So I'd like to read 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 5 through 7 in the Phillips New Testament in Modern English. It says, Paul says, I expect you remember now how I talked about this when I was with you. You will probably also remember how I used to talk about a restraining power. Some power is restraining, holding back the man of sin, which would operate until the time should come for the emergence of this man of sin. Evil is already insidiously at work. I don't think any of us would doubt that. I wish that weren't the case, but that is the reality. Evil is already insidiously at work, but its activities are restricted. It's not gone as far as it could go, as it's potentially going to go. It hasn't gone that far yet because it's being held back. It's being held back until, and it says, until what I have called the restraining power is removed. When that happens, the lawless man will be plainly seen. So the lawless man is not going to come on the scene until God brings about the situation that is ideal for that man to come on the scene. And so there is some sort of restraining power that's holding the man of sin coming on the scene. How close is that? I don't know. I don't know. So while the apostle affirms that lawlessness was at work in his day, and of course it still is in ours, Paul never explicitly tells us what is restraining this lawless person. What is restraining this lawless person from coming to full power? What's holding it back? Another way that you could say it. Now, people have looked at what is Paul said in the book of Thessalonians and made certain judgments about it and given their ideas about what it could be. Some commentators contend that the restraining force is God himself. But honestly, this seems silly, for he cannot be taken out of the way. How do you take God out of the way? That's not possible. Men can only deny him, and he's not dead and never will be. So you can't take God out of the way. God, it's not referring to God there in 2 Thessalonians. Some say, well, it's God's spirit. Well, again, that's impossible, for God's spirit is indwelling in all of us as Christians and is an act of God who will never leave nor forsake us. So God's not going to take his spirit out of the way. So his spirit will be operating at least in us, and even if it's not in the rest of the world. So God's spirit is going to continue to work to achieve his purpose. Some people say, well, it's the true church. Well, if you think about the church is said to be able to stand even against the gates of the grave or hell. And the grave will not prevail against the body of Christ. So, is it going to be taken out of the way? I don't think so. Not if God says it's going to stand until the coming of Christ. So, that doesn't make sense either. Could it be human governments? So, this idea doesn't satisfy either. Of course, man's governments will fall, but it is Christ himself who will return to the earth and conquer them at his return, long after the man of sin has come and gone. So none of those are all proposals that have been made by various commentators, but none of those proposals really stand up against what is truly being reflected by the Apostle Paul. The English Standard Version is a typical translation of this verse, and it is actually a mistranslation of this particular passage. So let's read the English Standard Version and then comment on it. Paul says, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him." So what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. So he who restrains, so that seems to be indicate a person, but is it a person? That's how it's, many of the translations are written. And so, is that an accurate way to translate it? In verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians, it says, as you look at that and analyze it, the restraining force is neuter in Greek. It's not male, it's not female. So it says what is restraining him, not who is restraining him. It's a what, not a who. So a who would indicate a person, so it's a what. There's something restraining, but it's not a person. Yet in verse 7, the ESV translators and so many others abandon the neuter in form of the masculine. He who restrains it, not it which restrains it. It's a who, not an it. When, if you look at the Greek, it should be an it. It's not referring to a person. And as you look at that, there's no grammatical reason for this change from an it to a who. There's no reason for that. And no reason for a change speaking about a person. So the Greek of verse 7 is difficult and may be a good example of Paul being indirect. He's not naming it directly, but he's alluding to it. Okay, that won't happen again. So anyway, I turned it off. So I was shocked. So anyway, as you look at, so Paul did not want to reveal explicitly the nature of the restraining force. So he referred to it as it. He was not specific. The expanded Bible, as it translates this verse, does a much better job on it. It's Paul. It says here, Paul. This is Paul speaking. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I told you that all this would happen. I told you all this would happen, and now, so you know what is stopping that man of evil. So he will appear, be revealed at the proper time. The secret power of mystery of evil, lawlessness and wickedness is already working in the world, but there is one who is stopping that power, restraining it. And he who will continue to stop or restrain it until he or it is taken out of the way. So in this passage, Paul deals with the interplay between revelation and concealment, a prevalent and important division in the scriptures. So Paul is trying to tell them that something is coming, but he's not being specific. In this passage, Paul deals with this interplay between revelation and concealment. He speaks of the mystery of lawlessness. You know, something that is a mystery is something that is concealed, something that needs to be revealed. And it was working in Paul's days, and it still works in our time, but its agenda remains more or less secret, hidden in the teachings of secret societies and powerful groups of people who are seeking to control the direction of the world. Today, lawlessness acts in secret. You know, how much lawlessness is going on that we have no idea about? We can kind of get an inkling of it, but we don't know exactly. We know bad things are happening, but we don't know exactly what's going on. But there will come a time when we will see more clearly. So Paul speaks of a time when lawlessness will be revealed and becoming virtually incarnate in the man of sin. So when the man of sin comes, he is lawless. That's why he's called the lawless one. He is lawless himself, and he is going to promote lawlessness, and he is going to be opposed to anything of God or God's way of life. And so he is not going to think well or interact well with the people of the Church of God. So one thing that we can conclude about our society is it's a society where anything goes. Paul uses the adjective lawlessness and suggests it is a lawless force. And to see that, we can connect Proverbs 29:18 with what Paul is saying. Proverbs 29, verse 18. Where there is no revelation, Paul said, the proverb says, where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. Well, it's not that there is no revelation. It's that people don't want anything to do with revelation. They don't want to listen, don't want to hear it, don't want to respond to it. They have no use for revelation to tell you that maybe you're going in a wrong direction. They don't want to hear it. Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. That means there's no restraint. So you reject God's revelation, and therefore you do whatever you want to do. And the positive is pointed out at the end of the verse where it says, but happy is he who keeps the law. You know, as we keep the law, that's how we're going to get through this time of lawlessness, which is, as it, there comes a point when it's no longer going to be held back, and we need God's guidance and direction and wisdom to get through that time. So revelation, which could be translated as vision or prophecy or guidance in other versions, generally refers to communication, to information disclosed to another. You know, that's what God has revealed to us. God has given us a multitude of revelation to help us to understand our world and to understand God's will and the path that we as Christians should follow. So we're seeking to follow that, but the world around us isn't. And at one point, the world really didn't care that you were following that path. But the world as it stands today is antagonistic to that path. So that's a reality that we have to live with. So what's happened is you have people who have they have no fear, no respect for God's word. And so God's word, if it's properly understood and applied and adhered to and valued, becomes a restraining force. It is a restraining force on unbridled carnality. But when you remove God's word and that truth, then people just can go wherever they want and there is no restraint. I mean, apart from God's word, what is holding things back? I mean, people can be decent until they're challenged. People can be decent if they know to be decent. But once they're challenged in some way, they can give in to their lust, their greed, their hatred, and they just become unbridled in being lawless. It's kind of scary. However, when lacking respect for God's word, people run wild, as many translations render the term, they cast off restraint. Other translations, such as the Common English Bible, talk about it them being out of control. The Contemporary English Version says law and order disappear. The Jerusalem Bible says the people lack respect for the Word of God and therefore get out of hand. The Pulpit Commentary calls it become ungovernable. They become ungovernable. And all these terms well describe the conditions of humanity today, especially in the English-speaking nations. And as you look at back in the 1900s, 1934 to be specific, a guy by the name of Cole Porter, a musician, wrote a song called "Anything Goes." Probably some of you are at least somewhat familiar with that. "Anything Goes" was a a song written for a Broadway play of the same name, Anything Goes, and reflects the cultural turbulence of his time. I mean, if you want to look up that particular song and analyze it, it's actually a pretty racy song, but it describes the conditions in 1934. So here we are 70 years later, or more than 70 years later, and look at the condition of the world today. I mean, I would say that things were a lot more ordered and a lot more lawful back in that time, but there was an element of lawlessness even at that time. And so it's only gotten worse since then. And anything in our world certainly does go. As you look at the lyrics of the Cole Porter song, Isaiah chapter 5:20, which was penned a long time before Cole Porter wrote his song, says the following. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. It says, "Woe to those who call evil good." As you look around, that's a reality. People call evil good, and good evil. Who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. These are all, you know, this is, these are all trends. These are all descriptions of the society in Isaiah's time. And it is a very good description of what's going on in our time. The concept underlying that, the song I mentioned by Cole Porter, is the removal of an invisible, undefined restraining force that works to maintain the status quo, to keep things the way they are. That's, you know, as you look at the conservative movement, that's what they're seeking to do, is keep things from going off the deep end, to keep things the way they are. Now, it's not a godly approach totally, but they're saying we don't want to get worse. And they're trying to hold back. They're trying to restrain things. As the restraining force of God's truth diminishes, new attitudes, unexpected behaviors, and unwelcome norms arise. The world becomes very different, and the values of society become different, and they are being pushed, and it is a sad state we're in. You know, as we see various things that have been introduced in society and have become acceptable. They become acceptable. Things eventually whirl out of control as a culture becomes virtually characterized as a society that has become accepting of everything. So in that kind of a world, anything goes. And that's the world we live in. So in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18, it says, "Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint." And that's what's happening. The revelation, God's word, is revelation. And people have rejected God's word, and people have become less and less knowledgeable of God's word, and therefore, you have no knowledge of God's word, there's nothing holding you back. Nothing holding you back. And it is it and most notably the laws codified in it work to restrain an individual and collectively a people from the excesses of rampant carnality. So once you remove God, then anything is possible. So you have no law. There is no God, and you do what is right in your own eyes. Go back to the time of the judges. How did that work out? The ladies have been going through that. How did that work out? Everybody, there was no king in Israel. The king was to be God. There was no king in Israel, and everybody did that which was right in their own eyes. There was no restraint, and so people did what they felt was right. And the society was in a bad way, And unfortunately, God was noted that, and God established, allowed kings to come on the scene because unfortunately the judges were not doing the job. And unfortunately, kings weren't going to do it either. And they did have God's word if they were willing to heed it, but they also didn't heed God's word and eventually cast off restraint and suffered the consequences. It's interesting as you go back and look at early America, just as an example, you go back to the original 13 colonies, and it's interesting that, as the pilgrims came to Plymouth Rock in 1607, if you go back and you read the laws that they formulated, the Mayflower Compact, and as they formulated laws in their community, they sound very much like the laws that you find in Deuteronomy. Well, why would that be? Well, in 1607, the language was the language of the King James Bible. So they valued the King James Bible, and it was brand new, hot off the press in their time, and therefore they formulated the laws of the town and the community based upon the scriptures. And those were the laws, the rules that they implemented, and they were very similar to Deuteronomy because the language had not changed much between 1607 and the time that the King James Bible was written. More significantly, though, the substance of those laws largely mirrored laws in God's word. So they valued God's word, and they sought to use it as a model for how they would set up their laws in the community. And they were not Christians as we understand Christianity, but they had they valued the Bible, they valued the truths of the Bible, and they based their laws in their states and communities on those the biblical values. But that changed. That was common in the 1600s, but by the 1700s, the country had already begun a decline. And those laws were all poo-pooed and being dismissed, and little by little, those things were being moved out of the way. The Enlightenment was a trend that was taking place and influencing how people thought. The American universities, which were originally founded as educational institutions based upon God's word, they all became secular in their thinking, and they've gotten worse as time has gone on. By the time of the Revolutionary War, the founding fathers had become quite secularized. And as you look at the formulation, they mention God. God's still in it. But as they mention the rules that they were setting up in the Constitution, they were setting up a secular society. They were not setting up a religious nation. They were setting up a secular society with checks and balances, which from a human perspective was good, but it's not the biblical approach that should have been followed. And they didn't understand what that should be. And we've come a long way from that time when they were seeking to formulate their laws based upon God and his word. And, when we lived in Ohio, one of the big issues was whether you could post the Ten Commandments. It was a battle that went on, and different schools were seeking to set up monuments of the Ten Commandments, and they were being forced to take it down because of judgments by suits that were filed, and they had to remove the monuments. So they had to come up with creative ways to put the monuments up, which they did. They actually bought property right next to the school and put the monument there, but it was private property. You can't do anything about that. So they were creative in some of their resolutions, but I thought it was interesting. They all endorsed the Ten Commandments, but the question you have to step back and ask is, were they following them? They were positive toward them, But were they following them? Sadly, I don't think they fully understood what they needed to do. And as you look at our world today, you know, we have lived in a society here in America where Bibles have been readily available. You could easily go out and buy a Bible. You could easily get online and buy a Bible. You know, if you really wanted a Bible, you could get one for free. Churches would give them away. You know, if you happen to stay overnight in a hotel room, you had the Gideon's Bible in your in the dresser or the bed table next to your bed, and the Bible was in there. The Gideons made an effort to go out and put the Bible out and make it available, but that's no longer the case. People have shut down the Gideons in our country and in other parts of the world. They don't want the Bible. They're shutting down the Bible and making it more and more difficult to access a Bible. There are parts of the world where you can't even buy a Bible, and you can suffer consequences if you happen to have a Bible and be using that Bible to teach other people. So interestingly, as we look at our country today and the English-speaking nations, the assault on God's word continues without a stop, and usually in the name of the doctrines of political correction and in correctness and inclusion. For example, in Canada and Europe, there are certain laws you can't mention because they're seen as hate speech and offend certain portions of the society. So in such areas, policymakers consider God's word to be a form of hate speech. And that's the case, becoming more and more the case here in the United States. But if you go to Canada, it's already there. It's already there. So God's word, when respected, affords a tractable, that is, that the people who respect God's word are tractable. That means they're willing to go along. They're willing to live by those laws that are laid out, even though they may not understand them perfectly. But that is their governable and resistant to falling for the populist ideas that are being put forward in society. They may not be theological scholars, but they have a sense of what is right and what is good and profitable for themselves and for the society. But the number of people that are of that mindset are declining. And that's where we have to ask ourselves, where are we at in that process where we've reached the point where God is going to no longer, that we've gotten so far down the road that this restraining force, which would be God's way of life, God's truth, is removed, and everybody just does what they want. As people lose sight of God's word as his revelation to them, they watch their nation becoming one less adherent to the rule of law. So the rule of law is no longer as important to them as it once was. And instead, they find themselves ruled more by political opportunists in the name of expediency. In short, over time, they come to live in a nation whose laws and policies are relative, rather than founded on immutable standards, the greatest of which are God's laws. So we have always felt that God's laws are immutable. They apply at all times, in all places, and they are not done away with. They are to still be understood and kept and lived by. And for our country or any country to follow God's law as best they can is going to benefit them. And God would be pleased with that. But the question is, where are we at with God's law being something that people heed and people value, and it's serving as something that is a restraint? How close are we to the point where there's no longer any restraint? Like it says, so if there is, we reach a point where there is no absolute standard, that we become untethered from an absolute standard, then we will become easy prey for the flattering lies of the man of sin. So he's going to come on the scene, and people being so ignorant of God, the Bible and God's laws, are going to be taken in by the man of sin. And the man, and he's called the man of sin for a reason, because he is sinful through and through, and he is going to promote sin. He's going to promote himself as God, and he is going to seek to destroy the people of God and God's way of life from the earth. He sees himself as God and is going to promote himself as God. That's what's on the horizon. So considering evident trends in the suppression of God's word and the preaching of the truth that espouses, it's clear that the time when the lawless man will be plainly seen is not far off. I would say it's not too far distant. Now it's, and so when that, you know, the society and the world reaches that point where they're no longer restrained, then God is going to allow the man of sin to come on the scene. And, you know, if you've listened to any of the presentations that Rick Shaby has given, where he just speaks very plainly and for 20 minutes or so about different points, he says it pretty straight. And how long are we going to be able to do that? How long are we going to be able to publish and to preach? We've talked about that before, but you know, years have gone on. Our society has declined, and how close are we to the point where God's word is no longer a restraint on the society, and every man does that which is right in his own eyes? It's scary. What lies on the horizon and how close we are, I don't know. But the one thing that we do know is that we have God's word, we have God's truth, we believe that it's applicable in our lives, and as we continue to seek God and apply it in our lives, then we'll be able to get through whatever unfolds. So if we're still around when the man of sin comes, if we know God's truth, then we're going to be able to sort through it. God can help us to be as gentle as doves and as wise as serpents as we maneuver our way through the world that lies ahead of us. So thanks, everybody, for joining the Bible study this evening. And I hope that you found it profitable, giving you a different look at what restrains the man of sin, something to keep in mind. And we'll see as time goes on exactly how that plays out. So thanks, everybody, for their attention. That'll bring the Bible study to an end.